2 weeks ago, or whenever I last, I had gotten into John, and then last week regretted that I had gone that far, so I went back in John 13 again, dealt with that some, and we're back in John 14 again. So a little zigzagging around. And when we went into John, we went into the idea that Jesus Christ claims to be two different members of the Godhead in John 14. He claims to be the Father. Hast thou seen me, Philip? Thou hast seen the Father. But then he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He also says he's the Comforter. Now, how is that? Because he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul says that, okay? He is Jesus Christ, but the entire Trinity is in John 14, and he's the only member of the Trinity who can claim to be all three because, again, he is in his flesh. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, okay? So we dealt with that. Now, we're going to get into something. He says, again in verse 18, we'll go there. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Okay. For years, the older fundamentalists, I was taught this when I was young, and most people were taught this, the idea that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon men, and the New Testament, he comes into them. There's no truth to that, okay? In other words, Peter says that Holy Ghost, which was in them, okay? Over and over again, you'll find the Spirit in men in that Old Testament. There are times it came upon them, but it was also in them. Jesus Christ says, well, he's been with you, but he shall be in you. He's speaking of himself, okay? He's with you, but he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. It's a different relationship with Jesus Christ. When you get Jesus Christ, you don't just have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the Father in you. That's Ephesians 4, okay? The Father, which is in you, it says. You have Jesus Christ in you. You have the Comforter in you. He's a multivitamin. You get the whole Godhead when you get Jesus Christ. Okay, you don't just get one member of the Godhead in you and the rest are in heaven. They're all in you. How? Spiritually. There's the Spirit of the Father. There's the Holy Ghost. There's Jesus Christ's Spirit. They're all in you. Okay, they dwell in you. Now, verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Now the Gaithers wrote a tremendous song about that. I know a lot of my brethren don't want to sing Gaither songs or upset about it. And I know the Gaithers have, you know, blasphemed the Lord every which way they could, but it's a good song, all right? And I myself don't have a problem hearing a person sing it. Now it goes on, says this, verse 20. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. There's an indwelling there. It's like an atom where you see all the rings and all of them going together and such. Do you realize if you see a picture of an atom, and then on that atom, you know, you've got the nucleus, and then you have the electrons that are running around that and such, and they show that picture. But how quickly are they going around it? Well, the speed of light. So basically, it's a shell around it. The speed of light. All right. In other words, that electron's going around that atom at the speed of light. And atoms then intertwine together, and the electrons we share. It's a picture of the Godhead. It's a picture of how the Godhead all together and working together. I in me, and the Father in me, and I in you, and you in me. And we're intertwined together through the seven spirits of God. That's how that happens. And we become one with them. I was talking to a young man this morning who had a very deep talk with me on Thursday night about some things with Jesus Christ, and he was embarrassed just because of some doubts that he had. Well, the thing is, why does God give people doubts? Well, the same reason he gives the body pain. It's a warning. Okay, it's trying to tell you something's wrong here, okay? You don't ever just run away from your doubts. You stop and face. What am I doubting? What is this problem? Why am I doubting this? Stop and face them. The worst thing you can ever do is run away from them and say, I don't have them, okay? Because God's trying to show you something. You know what he told me this morning? He says, I was driving home. He said, I realized there was a song playing in my heart. And he said, I stopped and thought about the words. And realized, oh, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And, you know, and it was a joy to me because it was obvious that the Spirit of God was dealing with that young man in his heart, those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs there. And speaking with, how's the Spirit of God do that? Spiritually, he can enter people, okay? People sometimes think that he only enters the saved. That's not true. He's in lost people also, but in a different relationship, okay? In other words, Psalm 139, whither shall I flee from thy presence, okay? Where shall I go from you? Lo, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If God's in hell, tell me he's not in a sinner's heart. How does he put the gospel in a sinner's heart if he's not there? Okay. How does he deal with it? How does he put verses there? Okay. He's there, but it's a different relationship. He hasn't circumcised that heart. He hasn't made it his own. He hasn't cleansed it. Like, in other words, Jesus Christ went in the temple as a young man. Then the day came when he went to the temple and kicked tables over and took a whip, okay? Jesus Christ is in the heart of every person on this earth. The Bible says that. He's the true light which lighteth every man that entereth into the world. But he hasn't kicked the tables over yet. He hasn't gone in with that whip and cleansed that. So the thing is, how is he in there? He's in there spiritually. Not every thought that goes through your head is generated by you. Not every thought that goes through your head was generated from you. There are thoughts that go from your head that are generated from other sources. Sometimes they're demonic sources. Okay? Things, and it doesn't take a lot to tell what those are. Okay? Sometimes they're sources from God. Okay? That young man, I didn't even doubt that was from God. Okay? Whether he's saved or whether he's lost, I had no doubt that's from God. Psalms and hymns and that, you know, that the verses coming to him, the song. It's a wonderful thing. Okay. So for me to have a young man come up and ask me tough questions with deep doubts in them is a joy. Okay. A lot of pastors play whack-a-mole with that. They try to whack that back down, and then the doubt pops up over here, whack over here, this person and such. I don't. Boy, if that doubt comes up, come on. Let's hear those doubts. Come on, bring them up. Why? Because those doubts need to see the light of day. Those doubts need to have the Word of God shined on them, okay? Those doubts need to have you fair, just squarely look at them. What am I doubting, okay? You'd be amazed how many people sitting in this church sit there and wonder, is this all really true? Is this just some stuff made up, you know, and such? And you know what it says? The fool hath, past tense, said in his heart that there's no God, okay? Past tense. Is there anybody here who hasn't ever in the past had that enter your heart? Okay, that's a foolishness, all right? The fool hath. Past tense, okay? How do you handle that? You face it, you look at it, you squarely see it. If a child is getting ready to take a test and he had doubts about a part of the test, what would you do? Oh, just ignore those, you're okay. No, you tell him, go back and study that. You got doubts over this thing, go back and look at it, okay? Go back and squarely see this thing that you got doubts over. So if a person has doubts in the Word of God, doubts about God or anything else, you don't run from that, you turn and face it. Those doubts, otherwise, a lot of people think doubts just come from the devil. And doubts can come from the devil, but doubts can also come from God. Okay? Again, they may want. What did the Pharisees say to Jesus Christ? How long dost thou make us to doubt? Okay? Who was making them doubt? Jesus Christ was. Why? They needed to doubt. They desperately needed to doubt. They desperately needed to think this whole thing over again. They desperately need it. So God in his mercy to them was sending doubts into their soul. And they knew the man doing it to them. Okay? And that's why when people come to me and they express doubts, I don't just tell them, well, smash that and get rid of it. No, turn around and face them. Look at them. Examine those doubts by the scripture. Find out where they came from. What they're doing. All right.
Now, again, John 14, he says, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So this is that thing again that Paul talks about. It's not the hearer of the law that's just before God. It's the doer of the law that's just before God. He that heareth my commandments and doeth them. Just the idea that you have the commandments of God is nothing. It's that doing them. Now, one of the first things that amazes people who get true Bible salvation is the sudden ability to keep certain commandments they never could before. Okay? And yet, I've never met two people who got victory in the same thing. Okay? And I have been stung a couple of times by certain sins that have been left in people who I really think were saved. Okay? Stung that that was left in them. Okay? You know, my generation, fornication was considered such an awful thing. It was unthinkable that a young man with salvation would continue in fornication after his salvation. It's just unthinkable. I know two different men who I have the highest esteem for in Christ Jesus, who both have testified to me that for a couple years after salvation, it took them to untangle from that. That's so stunning and hard for me to believe, because I just couldn't even imagine that. And I said, could you even imagine as a young man's father? And yet it is so common in society today. It took the Spirit of God 2 years to get each one of them out of that thing. And each one of them said they suffered awful for it, terrible for it, as the Spirit of God dealt with them on that thing. So if you had asked me 20 years ago, could a young saved man stay in that? I'd have said, no way in the world. And yet two different men that I know, who I have absolute confidence. I have seen the evidence of God in them and God's running their lives in that, yet for the first 2 years, that was not a victory in their life. And yet, amazingly enough, there were victories in their life. This is that thing where, I remember, for example, it used to be the big drama here, Dale smoking. You know, when will Dale ever stop smoking? You know, when's that going to happen? You know when it happened? When it became serious to God. When it became serious to God, it became serious to Dale. Before that, it was just all the social guilt. Then I remember the day when he stood and said, I'm free. He just said it, I'm free. God that day delivered it. It was just done. It was gone. It was over. It's done. And anybody who gets saved, there are certain things that instantaneously where they have the power to keep commandments they never could before. And then there are others that will take a while. There will be Canaanites still living in the land. Okay? God told the Israel, he said, I won't kick all the Canaanites out right away. He says, lest the wild beasts of the land multiply. You know what he says to the saint? He said, wouldn't it be wonderful, Jody, if just all those things were gone? But he says to the saint, I'm not going to kick out all those carnal things right away, lest your pride multiply, okay? Lest all your pride and everything come about. But at the same time, he told Israel, you leave the Canaanites there too long, and I'll leave them there for thorns and to gouge you and to hurt you the rest of your lives. And let me tell you something. There are a few things that would to God, in my first 5 to 10 years of salvation, I had eradicated, because they're still there vexing me to this day. To this day, they vex me and they're there. And would to God they were there. Okay? So it's one of those things. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's it's part of the relationship that God does with the same believer, is he gives them that ability to keep the commandments of God. Now, goes on and he says this, verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? So this isn't a manifesting like when he comes back and it's like the lightning from the east to the west, and those that pierced him shall see him, and all the kindreds of the earth see him. It's not going to be that kind of manifesting. How can he manifest himself to us? And it's so clear to us who he is, and it's not clear to the world.
says in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him.
So how's the way you show that you love God? You keep his W-O-R-D-S, okay? The individual words of God, you keep them. That's how you manifest. That's how God manifests. Let's put it this way. That's how God manifests himself to you. And that's how you manifest to God that you love him, that you have it. You keep his words. That's his way of showing that. Now, back in the 1850s, Charles Darwin published his book on the natural selection of species and such, and went on and published that. And of course, the scientific community began to embrace it. Well, the theological community wondered what to do. Woodrow Wilson's father is the man who started the Southern Presbyterian Church. In other words, he brought the Presbyterians out of the Presbyterians to defend slavery. He's also the man that introduced Darwinism to theology. Okay? The idea that that there is such a thing as evolution, he brought that in. That's why his son grew up to be an absolute racist bigot, believed in eugenics, killing certain people and such. Woodrow Wilson, a terrible man in his personal morals towards race and such. But he grew up under a theologian trying to defend slavery and defend Darwin. Okay? Very few people understand how mixed up the South was, all right, as far as their theological underpinnings. Their president was a Unitarian. As far as I know, the only Unitarian ever hold such high office in the United States other than maybe Thomas Jefferson. But the thing is, how did a man do that? Because he claimed to believe the Bible, but then when he saw things that he thought was science, he tried to blend them together. Okay? And of course, that's where almost, if you go around Allegheny, Cattaraugus County, Potter, McKean County, go around anywhere, Erie County, Wyoming County, go around through there and ask almost any preacher, he's done that, or she's done that in most cases. They have blended Darwinism and Bible together, and they don't see any problem with that. But then, at the same time, there was another attack going on, where two men by the name of Westcott and Hort, extreme liberals, in fact, they held seances, okay? Westcott and Hort were bishops of the English church. They held seances. They started a thing called the Ghostly Guild, where they tried to commune with the dead and things of that sort. Well, they're the men who introduced the new Bibles to the English-speaking world. And they came across with what they called the recension theory, the idea that the Bibles we have today really came from bad texts, but we can go back and find out really what the Bible should have said, you know, through archaeology and things of that sort. Well, the thing is, then the regular evangelical community had to determine how do we handle that. Well, a man by the name of Benjamin Warfield, okay, wrote a lot of commentaries known as a fundamentalist and that. He came up with this. He said, well, when they originally wrote the Bible, it was exactly accurate. But then it's not accurate after that. Okay? That's how he handled that. Because he could not answer what he thought was science. Okay, turns out it's not science. Turns out it was all, it's just like Darwinism. It was all hocus pocus. There was nothing to it. And so if you go now and you grab, get the average funnel. I remember when I believed that. Pastor Hain could tell you when he believed that. Okay, Mike could tell you when he believed that. All right, and just there was just a time when we believed that only those originals had the inspiration. But after that, it wasn't there. Well, then what good is that? Okay? It's like saying Jesus was the Messiah when he was born, but later on he wasn't. Okay? Because he got his hands dirty, working with people and such. And so the thing is, what power of God is that? So I remember as a young man reading, in fact, I could tell you exactly where I was, the cot I was laying on, my bed in a barracks, and reading John W. Bergen's the Revision Revised. He wrote it in the 1800s. He was the first man to come out and charge against that theory. And I remember reading that, and I remember Dean Bergen, he's called Dean Bergen because he was the dean of Chichester College. But the thing is I remember reading that, and Dean Bergen posed this question. He said, I don't suppose that God ever promised to keep every little word of the Bible. And I remember thinking to myself, well, that's quite a question, okay? That's why when you find men in the Dean Bergen Society today, they're actually some of the worst King James Bible writers. Because Dean Bergen didn't believe that every single word would be preserved. He didn't believe that. But what he did know is whoever these idiots are charging against the Bible, they're idiots. Okay, that he did know. At one point in his book, he says, when I read behind Westcott and Port, I'm reminded of the stupid little boy doing his Greek lessons who just can't get it right. You know, I remember reading that at all. You know, he was pretty firm on what he had to say, you know, just, and you know, he tears the theory apart, he tears the translating apart, and he goes to great lengths and shows why all this is so bad. But at the same time, this huge defender, he didn't believe that God would preserve every single little word. Now, did God promise to do that? Well, go to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, and look at the very last verse, verse 21. Pastor Hayne, let me say this. That little song, Safe Am I, has been one of the most comforting songs I have had in my heart for a long time. God has played that in my heart over and over again. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon me, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Did God promise to preserve every single word? Yes, he did. Did Jesus Christ say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away? So the question is, where are they? Where are those words? Okay. He said they'd never pass away. Where are they? So it's one of those things that people have to determine. What am I going to believe? Okay. I'm not going to believe, because their theory starts with that they all passed away. Okay. And we're just trying to pull together whichever ones we can. And therein lays the crux of what people have to decide what they're going to believe in. You have another group of people called TR men. Texas Receptus men. And the Texas Receptus men believe this. They believe that God did promise to preserve all the exact words of God, but only in the original language. Okay, only in Greek. Okay, or only in Hebrew, only in those specific languages. And there are a lot of good men who are caught up in that. David Cloud, for example, is a man. He's a TR man. A man who takes my position, David Cloud, sees me as dangerous, harmful to the body of Christ. Okay, I see him as dangerous and harmful to the body of Christ. Now, why do you say that? And it goes on. And I have a hard time saying that because the man is so far more accomplished than I am and has worked so much more great good in the world than I have done. Okay? He's done it in Kathmandu, India, and he has built a church there that is a stunning tribute to Jesus Christ, to a man who was trained in the 70s, a faith he held on to. 19 to 20 young preachers there who live absolute separated lives, wrought out of Hinduism. Some of them had degrees in higher sciences, given it all up to preach the gospel. That's not a fluke. That's not something where some guy's just gone in there and hocus pocus is a missionary. That's a man who for 40 years has wrought unbelievable work, okay? He did it with a non-English speaking population. When he left the United States in the late 70s, it was a different world. And God had great power on men who took the TR position.
And you'd find them with great power on them. The problem is you can't find men in the United States today with great power on them to take that position. It's something that's passed by. You can't find men today with great power on them who aren't premillennialists. You can't find them. And yet the 1800s, all sorts of men, unbelievable power on them that were premillennialists. Unbelievable power. You can't find men today with great power on them who are Calvinists. You can't find them. Find a man that's a Calvinist, he might even be a little big church, but there's no power on him. It's just a cultural thing. They're all together and theological. You don't find it. But yet, back in the 1940s and 50s, there were men who were Calvinists with great power on them. What is that? You'll find that God will give certain heirs a space to repent. And if they do not repent of those errors in a certain amount of time, God shuts that whole movement off. And in my contention, the whole TR movement has been shut off. David Cloud is one of the last ones in it with any power on him whatsoever still out there. Okay? Now you just have to take that and what I say, put it in the file folder, weigh that yourself out there. Is that so? I think that you're going to find the only place where you're going to find power with God in the next decade. I can't say for two decades because God will take all my errors and he'll shut off anybody that's got them and wipe out whatever power and whatever and such, because that's just how God does it. But in the next decade, you're going to find that if you find a man that has power with God on him and he's shaking people in the pews and he's making a difference in his community and people are actually getting saved, I think you're going to find him to have a King James position that he believes every single word in a King James Bible are the exact words of God. I think you're going to find that, okay? And I think you're going to find if a man doesn't, he may have something going, he may have all sorts of groups in his church, all these things are going on, but you won't find a cutting edge on that church. You won't find where it has the ability to cut into that community and actually make a difference. That's that power that we want and we're desperate to have, okay? All right. Let me just say this. What I say, why is it if the King James Bible is the Word of God, then why can't the NIV be the Word of God? Why can't the New King James Bible be the Word of God? What if I were to take the Textus Receptus and to retranslate it? Which is basically what most Baptist commentaries are. That's a retranslation of the Textus Receptus. Well, here's what the Greek really says. Here's what the Greek really says. Here's what the Greek really says. Why can't I do that?
Clarence Larkin said this over 100 years ago. He said, when God puts the Word of God into a language, it tends to establish that language with those people as nothing else ever has. There is a gift that God gives to the church. It's called the gift of the interpretation of tongues. I'm not talking about the gift of tongues. I'm not going to stand up here and preach to you in French. I'm not going to stand up here and speak to you in some tongue that nobody understands, okay? That in the gift of tongues, I would have the ability to speak a language that I've never studied, don't even have to have heard it before, and I would just speak and you'd hear it in your language, okay? I would have that ability. I'd just walk up there, meet a bunch of Arabs, preach to an Arab. I've got the gift of tongues. I can do that, okay? What about the interpretation of tongues? What are tongues, first of all? Well, the charismatics believe that tongues are jibber-jabber. They really do believe that. If you talk to a charismatic, they think they're just getting words that's a heavenly language that no one else knows, okay? That no one on this earth can speak. They believe that. Tongues in your Bible are regular languages. God uses it to speak to people, especially in multicultural communities
such as Corinth were, 600,000 slaves in Corinth from all over the world. You probably could have found Chinese people, Africans, all sorts of people in Corinth. And so that gift of tongues, God was able to speak to each one of them. What is the interpretation of tongues? The interpretation of tongues is where you take what someone said in another language and write it in your language so that they get the actual idea of what was said. For example, they don't send translators with diplomats. They send interpreters. Okay? What's the difference? Because if you translate certain things that are said, sometimes it's just gibberish in a translation. It doesn't make any sense. Okay? Some of you remember Flight 007 got shot down over Russia during the Reagan presidency. I almost said pregnancy. The Reagan presidency. All right? Some of you remember that. There was a flight that flew over and veered into Russian airspace, and it was a regular commercial flight, and the Russian shot it down. You know what the Russian pilot said before he shot it down? Christmas trees and sticks. Doesn't make any sense, does it? That's the translation of what he said. Interpreted, oh, what the heck. Okay? He said, "I look at what looks like a commercial airliner to him, but he's been told, shoot it down." Oh, what the heck. But he said, "Christmas trees and sticks." That doesn't make any sense. So if I just translated it, Christmas trees and sticks. But if I interpret it for you, oh, what the heck. You get the idea of a guy obeying an order that seems a little bit bigger than him, but I've got to do it. So the thing is, God doesn't use translation in that Bible in the sense of going from one language to another. It's always interpretation. So that the person hearing it has the exact same idea in their head as the person saying it. But if you translate, they don't get the exact same idea in their head. You can be sure that if you're fixing a Toyota or a Hyundai or something of that sort, or a Volvo, and you're reading it, you're not reading a translation when you're reading your owner's manual. Because you probably couldn't make sense of the translation. Okay? What you need is an interpretation, an engineer on this side who understands that Swedish of that Volvo, that Korean of that Hyundai, understands that Japanese, and then as an engineer writes it in such a way to interpret it so that some American farm boy can climb underneath and get the right oil filter on that thing. Okay? So it's interpretation. One of the gifts God gave the church, and in no place will you ever find this gift missing, is the interpretation of tongues. It's something that God gives. It's a Holy Ghost given thing, the interpretation of tongues. The ability to read something in one language and write it in another so that it's the interpretation that God wants it to have. So when I tell people, I have a perfect Bible, technically, I'm saying I have the interpretation from the Holy Ghost of the Word of God in English. That's His interpretation of what was said. That's right here. That's His interpretation. Another scholar might translate it a different way. It doesn't matter how he does. It's the interpretation that matters. Okay? Jesus Christ. Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? Okay. Well, if you translate it, it can mean God around us. God not with us, it can mean that. Go look it up. Okay. Emmanuel and then L. Okay. Go look up those two, that prefix and then L. Go look them up. Okay. Back to your Strong's Concordance. He goes into it at great lengths, all the ways it could be translated. So God's not interested in how a Jewish rabbi might translate it. He's not interested in how a college professor would translate it. He said, which by interpretation is God with us. It's settled. It's over. Let him wrestle with the authority of God to interpret the scriptures as he wants. That's the real wrestling match. That's the wrestling match over this book. All right. Father, I thank you for what we've learned today. And I do pray now that you bless our services. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.